Now, I asked you to identify main and supporting points. That was basically the idea of your assignment. I wanted you to get into an understanding of the structure of an extended dialogue, but I've applied most of the steps of the inductive study sheet and thought we would just walk through that too so that we have an example of what that looks like. And in terms then of the structure, beginning with context, looking at the relationship between this extended dialogue and the narrative section that comes before. You'll remember a couple of weeks ago when we started talking about Gospels, I made the point that the interplay between narrative sections, the actions of Jesus, and the didactic or teaching sections of Jesus, discourse or extended dialogue, really relate in an important way to one another. And we demonstrated that through the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 to 7, which ends with this statement of Jesus' unique authority. And then in chapters 8 and 9 of Matthew, there are then demonstrations of that authority. So you have, in that sense, Jesus' teaching and then the illustration of those teaching through his actions. Remember that? Now, what we have in John 6 is something of just the reverse, actually, where you have a narrative section, namely the feeding of the 5,000, that sets up this extended dialogue. And so in the early section of John, starting really in verse 1, the narrative of the feeding of the 5,000, you know the story. It's one of the very few stories actually in the ministry of Christ that is in all four Gospels. That's interesting. But it ends that narrative piece in verse 24, where it says that, so when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into small boats and came to Capernaum seeking Jesus. And so he's fed the 5,000, and then he's slithered off with his disciples. And the next day, everyone's like, well, so where's Jesus? And they realize at a certain point, well, he's gone across the Sea of Galilee. And so they go around to Capernaum and track him down. And it's in that context, then, that we understand it. Here's a crowd that has a range of understanding of who Jesus is. We see in chapter 6, verse 14, it says, therefore, when the people saw the sign, this is the feeding of the 5,000, which Jesus performed, they said, truly, this is the prophet who is to come into the world. And so they recognize Jesus' actions as prophetic, and maybe prophetic in the same sense that Moses' work in the wilderness was, in the sense that through Moses you have the manna provided to the people by God, and Jesus in a similar way out in the wilderness is providing food through the loaves and fishes. And so that provides sort of a conceptual background. And I think it's important too, in terms of context, to understand when you have an event like the feeding of the 5,000, to look at how it's treated in the different Gospels. And so in Matthew's account and Luke's account, it's very straightforward. It's just Jesus performed this miracle, and then it moves on to him walking on the water, and that's the end of it. In Mark's, it's just a little bit different in the sense that in Mark's Gospel, there's a little bit of confusion at the end that the disciples did not understand the significance of the sign. Mark adds that little editorial piece in his telling of the story, but it is John who really extends this story and its significance in chapter 6, where he gives a detailed explanation as to the meaning of the feeding of the 5,000. So that's the context coming into it. And also, just again, in terms of getting a sense for the flow of John's narrative, that by this time in Jesus' ministry, he is beginning to experience strong opposition. And so all the way back to chapter 5, verse 58, the religious authorities are looking for an occasion to arrest him and have him destroyed. But the crowds, of course, continue to follow. And this extended dialogue really polarizes the masses in a significant way. So if we look on the other side of the discourse in chapter 6, verse 60, for instance, he says, "Therefore, many of the disciples, when they heard these things that Jesus said about the being the bread of life and so forth," which we'll talk about, he said, "This is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it?" But Jesus, conscious that his disciples grumbled at that, said to them, "Does this cause you to stumble?" And then in verse 66, in a poignant way, as a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. So you see then that the feeding of the 5,000 and then the teaching that that occasions is really a polarizing moment for Jesus' ministry, and things begin to thin, the herd begins to thin in a significant way after chapter 6. And so it's focused, John's narrative is focused considerably on the disciples after the narratives up to this point, really focusing broadly on Jesus' interaction with unique people, the woman at the well, Nicodemus, people like that. But now it's really going to shift in its focus, because these are the ones then that Jesus intends to teach. They're the ones who are actually responding, that smaller group of disciples. The setting for the story, well, the who, the multitudes are involved here. The where, in Capernaum, after the feeding of the 5,000. And where does this take place? It takes place, we're told, in verse 59 of chapter 6, in the synagogue in Capernaum, which is a famous pulpit for Jesus, actually, if you read like Luke 4, where he began his public speaking ministry and got run out of town on a rail. That was in Capernaum, so he's back for more. I guess maybe those signs piqued some more interest. In terms of the structure, then, of the extended dialogue, it's framed around six questions that are asked of Jesus by the crowds and by the religious authorities, and it's just so easy to break it down right along the lines of these questions that are asked. In verses 25 to 27, when did you get here? Verses 28 and 29, what are the works of God? Verses 30 to 33, what signs do you give? Verses 34 to 40, give us this bread that you have, if you got it. Verse 41 to 51, who is this man, Jesus? And lastly, how can he give us his flesh? And so just again, by looking at the very questions themselves, you understand the framework, the trajectory that this extended dialogue will take. So let's break it down then, and we'll just walk through the structure, we'll identify the main and supporting points, and then we'll draw some implications here too to the how the Old Testament is used, which I ask you to reflect on, and some of the theological distinctives of the text. So the first section, verses 25 to 27, after they finally find Jesus in verse 25, they say, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" To which he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For on him the Father, namely God, has set his seal." And so here we have the question, when did you get here? And Jesus seems not interested particularly in answering that question, does he? He goes on and he wants to get right into the motivations that are behind this question. He says, "You seek me not because you saw signs, but because I gave you something to eat. You got a free lunch." In other words, he's getting at their motivations, which are really superficial motivations that are not the motivations of people who are going to really hear from God. And so then he goes on and he says, and this is very important, he says, "Do not work for perishable food, but for the food that endures to eternal life." And that's a very poignant statement. It's so similar to Jesus' statement about water to the woman at the well. Do you remember that in John 4? It's the same thing. "I've got living water for you," he says. And so he's drawing that analogy between the physical and the spiritual. And he's doing it here again, the earthly and the heavenly. And it just is going to run through the whole text, that distinction that he's raising. And really, I think as we get through it, we'll realize verse 27 is as good a statement of purpose to this narrative, or to this dialogue rather, as anything. So don't work for the perishable food, but the food that endures to eternal life, and which the Son of Man will give you. For on him, it says, God has set his seal, that is his signet, his authority. Then we move to the second question. Well, okay, don't work for this food. What are the works? I mean, that's a good Jewish question. Just tell me, what am I supposed to do to be the recipient of God's blessing? And Jesus answers poignantly and profoundly, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. Boy, that's a, you know, that's one of those memory verses that's just so important. To the legalist, they say, well, you know, how much is enough? How much is good enough? What do I have to do? What are the works? I'm sure God wants me to do something. Well, yes, Jesus did say he does require you to do something. And the work that he wants you to do is to believe. Important. So that's how we get access to this bread. Third, verses 30-33. Well, you've now just said, you've said something pretty amazing. Namely, that you believe in him who he has sent, that clearly in context, Jesus is putting himself forward as this individual sent by God. And so, as you would again expect from an informed Jewish audience, it's like, okay, so what's your sign? You're a prophet. Well, we know from Deuteronomy 13, Deuteronomy 18, the prophet to demonstrate his authority is the one who has to give a sign. So, why should we believe you? And then they say, like, for instance, our fathers ate manna, and they're here citing Psalm 78, verse 24. And they're saying, like, okay, that's Moses' sign, that he could speak authoritatively from God and that he is the author of God's law. And Jesus then answers and says, well, look, you don't have your theology entirely straight. It isn't Moses who gave you manna. It's my Father who gave you the true bread out of heaven. For God's bread coming from heaven gives life to the world. And now he's pressing on beyond the framework of Psalm 78. But we'll return to that when we get into our discussion of its theology. So you see the flow of things here. Then they say, okay, if you have the capacity to deliver on this heavenly bread, then give us some. We're interested. And so here, I think pretty clearly they're seeking another miracle and not understanding the symbolic nature of Jesus' teaching. Boy, you just see that in almost every narrative, especially in John's gospel. He's talking up here, they're all working down there, and you and as the reader are kind of in the middle saying, huh? And huh? You know, it's kind of, that's the way we're supposed to be reading these things. So the response then to the give us this bread is the most lengthy piece so far in the dialogue, where he asserts, I am the bread. So up to this point, he is the one who's going to provide that bread from heaven, from the Father. And now he's saying, and by the way, not only am I the giver of that bread, I am that bread. The gift and the giver, the provider and the provision are the same. Now, he goes on and he qualifies it. I'm the bread of life. And he says, he who comes to me will not hunger, and he who comes to me will never thirst. And then he introduces a qualifying statement. But, he says, you have seen me and yet have not believed. And so now he is challenging them on this. And he says, in response to that challenge, all that the Father gives me shall come to me. And then what does he mean by that? He says, well, I will not cast out anyone who comes. That's a huge, you see the authority he's ascribing to himself? I have the authority to accept people in the presence of God. For I have come from heaven to do God's will. Well, what does that mean? This is God's will, he says, that none given to me would be lost, but raised up on the last day. For this is God's will, that everyone who beholds and believes the Son may have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Now, you see the bullets and indentions that I have in the outline there? We're going to explain that in much more detail when we get to our discussion tonight of the structure of epistles. But I want to just put it out here to you so when we're reading, what we're reading in all of the New Testament are extraordinarily long run-on sentences. The New Testament was not written with punctuation. It was written not even spaces between words. And the Greek language is of the sort that the suffixes at the end of words orient subject to object and so forth within a sentence, and so it's intelligible. It's a positional language as opposed to an inflected language. But it's laid out in kind of this ongoing kind of stream like that, and it's important for us as interpreters to understand when one clause ends and another begins, and what is the relationship between those clauses. And so what I've tried to capture on your outline is a sense of the relationship of those things. But again, we'll give more detail to that later. So the assertion then in the fourth part of the dialogue is, I am the bread of life. Then, you know, this whole business, I've come out of heaven to do God's will, that piques their interest. And so in the next section, in verses 41 to 51, they say, well, now, wait a minute, you didn't come out of heaven. We know about you, and aren't you actually Joseph's son? And, you know, that's not adding up, because we know your dad. And so how can you say you come out of heaven? And, you know, pretty clearly, the common man like Jesus would not fit into the profile of the Messiah that they would be thinking about, certainly not a carpenter's son from the city of Nazareth. But Jesus then answers this, and he says, no one can come to me unless the Father draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. Qualification, just as it is written, they shall be taught by God. That's a citation from Isaiah 54:13, part of your assignment. All who learn from the Father come to me, qualified again. No one who has seen the Father except the one from the Father, and truly he who believes has eternal life. And then he says again, repeats, I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate manna. Now see, he's tying this whole thing together, right? Because he started out talking about the manna thing and the bread and all that. And now he's coming right back to it with the second assertion, I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate manna and died. So he's going back to Exodus, and he says, eat this bread from heaven and never die. For, he says again, I am the living bread from heaven. Eat this bread and live forever, for the life of the world is my flesh. And so now he's extending this whole thing even further. So through each part of this extended dialogue, a little bit more information is given. He's the dealer out of the bread. He's the bread itself. And indeed, not just the bread itself, but his own body is the bread. And so finally, they ask in verse 52 and following through verse 58, how can he give us his flesh to eat? And here again, clearly, the crowd just isn't getting the force of this analogy between manna and himself as the bread of life. And so they continue to seek bread for their stomachs and are oblivious to the deep spiritual content in Jesus' teaching. And so he answers them, and he says, truly, unless you eat the flesh and drink the blood of the Son of Man, you have no life in yourself. That's a different kind of response, isn't it? What's he introducing here? Blood. Where's the blood come from? He's been talking about bread all this time. Now he's introducing his body, and he's talking about his blood as well, and that through his body and his blood there is life, because you cannot have it in yourself. So here he is now, he's talking unambiguously in sacrificial language. He who eats my flesh, drinks my blood, has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day, for my flesh is true food and my blood true drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. As the Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, he who eats me will also live because of me. This is the bread from heaven, not as the fathers ate and died. He who eats this bread lives forever. Now, I want to just suggest that the structure is fairly transparent. Again, it just wraps around these six questions that are being asked. But when we stand back and we look at the flow of the discussion, what we'll see as a trained reader in the Gospel of John is very familiar. The language, believe, the Son, eternal life. Those are really repeated concepts that run all the way through John, as we saw when we were doing the whole idea of gospel overview, and we were actually counting the number of occurrences of those terms and found them to be many times what you'd find in any of the other gospels. So the idea then is that he's drawing a link between eating and believing, between the bread and the Son, and for the purpose of eternal life, which he repeats six times and then four times as well, raised up or resurrected on the last day. So putting this together, it seems pretty clear to me that he's basically saying that if you eat the bread of life, you receive eternal life. And that, again, is just another way of putting what he says at the very beginning of the story. In verse 27, do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give. So just put your finger right there for a second and flop over to John 20. This is the summary that John himself gives of his gospel. And we can check our work identifying the main point really against the thesis statement of the book itself, where he says, this is verse 30, therefore many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. Okay, but he's talking here about signs. But these have been written, why? So that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. And so don't you see the consistency? That this is the thesis statement of the book, and that each of the sections of John's gospel that make up the complete gospel, all in a very conscious and very simple way, orient themselves right back to that thesis statement. And that's why, again, John is such a compelling book to read, and in some ways it's a simple book to read, because that's all he's dealing with. Signs, belief, life, it's all there. And so that's definitely here in this section as well. So that's the main point. The supporting points then again come right out of each of the questions that are asked. And I've just summarized them on the next sheet of your handout. If you have one of mine, it's page 106 or something like that. Now, pretty clearly then, in verses 25 to 27, an analogy is being established between the physical and the spiritual, and that Jesus has unique authority from God. Verses 28 and 29 can be summarized as what God's about is believing, not working to receive the food from heaven. Verses 30 to 33, God alone provides the manna from heaven for the world to have. Verses 34 to 40, this assertion, I am the bread of life and believe in me for eternal life. And verses 41 to 51, which are essentially the same thing. There's more detail there about sacrificial language, but it's essentially the same thing. And so what is important to do when you are bringing together, especially a large section of Scripture like this, is you want to summarize it as concisely as you possibly can. You want to kind of capture what is the essence of each of the points that are being made, so that in relation to the main point that you've identified, each of these elements can be explained. Remember, it's that umbrella thing. If the main point's the umbrella, then we want to make sure that everything that makes up the story is explained in relation to that main point. That is, again, it's the inductive proof text for adequacy, that the main point that we identify is comprehensive, that it answers or puts into meaningful perspective all of the information found within the text. We can always check our work this way. In this sense, inductive reasoning and inductive proof has that sort of mathematical element to it. It's not calculation, it's interpretation, that there is art, to be sure, but there are still tools that we can appeal to say that reasonable people can look at this text, recognizing from that text a main point, and can place all the supporting points in relation to it. And that's, you always want to check your work in just exactly this way. And if you do that, then you've got your job done. If you've got some dangling chads, you know you haven't really done your counting well, and you're going to have to re-vote or something like that, or get the interloper in. The content, then, let's move on. Does that make sense to you? Are you clear on this before we move on? Just the whole idea of breaking the thing down, identifying the main and supporting points. We good with that? All right. The content. Here, this is interesting, I think. The use of the Old Testament in this passage, there are two specific citations of the Old Testament. The first, of course, is the manna. And here, the identification of manna doesn't come from the lips of Jesus, does it? Who does it come from? It's the crowd, right? And so the crowd is the one that cites manna as the sign that authenticated Moses' leadership, as it is written, Psalm 78, verse 24. And, well, we might as well just go back to that because that's what he's quoting. Let's make sure that the crowd had it right. What do you think? It says, he rained down manna upon them to eat and gave them food from heaven. Well, that's just exactly the language and the imagery, of course, that Jesus is using in this text, in which the crowd cites as proof of Moses' authority. And so the questions, I think, could be asked, was this text cited by the crowd to incite Jesus to another miracle to prove himself? I think almost certainly that's the case. Probably so. But it is ironic, at least, that they would have cited Psalm 78, verse 24. Did anyone, in thinking this through, go back to the context of the statement in Psalm 78? It's kind of hilarious. Look what he says in verse 22. Because they did not believe in God and did not trust in his salvation, he gave them this. The crowd is condemning themselves by their own citation of this passage, understood in the context in which it was written. That's really funny. Come on, laugh. It's okay. It's funny. They think they're citing scripture, let's, you know, stump the rabbi night or whatever. And just in doing that, the whole framework of what they cite, which Jesus certainly knew, and integrates right into his analysis, is a challenge to their own belief, just as it was meant in that context. So you see the careful concern of our gospel writer for the literary context in which the Old Testament text is cited and then brought into the New. It's a better than O.J. Simpson glove and hand fit. Then notice as well, just again by way of sort of understanding this use, There's no fulfillment language associated with the relationship of Jesus to the manna. And so we wouldn't necessarily think in terms of like prediction fulfillment or something like that. It's a different kind of use of the Old Testament. And here we have to understand a little bit of how the Old Testament itself understood the concept of manna. What did it mean? Because that's going to give us what we could call the semantic range or the range of possible meaning that would be appropriate for a New Testament writer to see in this text. And so there is a basis for understanding this manna in a fairly symbolic, indeed deeply symbolic way, as God's provision for his people. The most important evidence of this is not Psalm 78, although certainly that applies, but really it's out of Moses' own mouth in Deuteronomy chapter 8, where he says, God humbled you and let you be hungry and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you understand that man does not live by bread alone, but everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. And which, of course, that also is a very familiar statement, isn't it? Because that's exactly what Jesus says to Satan, the tempter, in Matthew 4, in the temptation narrative, when the devil says to him, after 40 days of fasting, take this rock and make a loaf from it. And Jesus cites Deuteronomy 8:3. In a very appropriate way. Man does not live by bread alone, but every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And so that manna comes to represent something spiritual and beyond the merely physical provision. So the analogy then being drawn between Jesus and the manna is easy, I think, to see in this extended dialogue. And I think it follows this form that we have seen before. If this is so, how much more than that? You know, in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6, Jesus says, if you're hungry, will your father give you a rock to eat? Of course he won't. How much more then will your heavenly Father give to you all that you need? You know, that kind of thing. That's taking this event and pressing it out and saying, if this is true, well, how much more the other? So if God provided for Israel in the wilderness through the manna, how much more then with the real bread of from heaven will he meet the needs not only of his people but of all people? And so this comparison breaks down, I think, very effectively when you think about it, that the manna is urgently needed to live, the bread of life. And Jesus, in the context of being the bread of life, is offering life or eternal life. Secondly, that manna is the gift from God, and it comes down from heaven. And in its narrative context, in the Old Testament, that point is plainly made. And then Jesus says, well, I am the bread of life coming down from heaven. In the context of Exodus, in which the manna comes to the people, it's free and it's abundant. No one had too much, no one had too little, everyone had some. And you didn't have to go out and harvest either. You just had to go out and pick it up and put it in your basket and take it home and make your manna burgers and brew your manna shevets, and you know, you have your thing. And Jesus is saying exactly the same. He's saying, what is the work? It's not to toil, it's to believe. And accessible to all, of course. The manna was there for all. And Jesus, again, expanding this, he who believes, or everyone who believes. And so it has that universal provision to it. So it fits the description of this broader kind of motif of of the manna, the bread from heaven, the sustaining power that God provides for his people, that ultimately finds its concrete form in the very person of Jesus himself. Then secondly, citing Isaiah 54, verse 13 and verse 45, where he says, it is written in the prophets, and they shall be all taught of God. And this in relation to the question that was being asked about, hey, isn't Jesus Joseph's son? Isn't he just some common dude? What's the business of him having this lofty perch out of heaven? And here Jesus cites Isaiah 54, verse 13. And what in context Isaiah is describing, and again, we should just turn back there, have a little look-see. He says, all your sons will be taught of the Lord, and the well-being of your sons will be great. This is a word of consolation to the exiles going to Babylon, and now Isaiah is predicting the time where God will extend this hand out to his people, and they will be vindicated from their oppressors. That's what that's about, and it's a blessing in the last days, envisioned by Isaiah. Though it's interesting that Jesus, again, doesn't use fulfillment language, does he, in citing it? It just says it is written in the prophets. He isn't even saying it's written by Isaiah, and he uses prophets in the plural. He's not thinking of a kind of a prediction fulfillment kind of thing, and it indicates that in context, that Jesus is appealing to his higher authority, his authority from heaven, to be the voice, the one who is able to bring the word of blessing to the people. That's, I think, the point for his doing that. It's the application of the principle of the herald, the one who announces the blessing of God, and that Jesus uniquely has that authority. And so in that context, when he says it is written, it means something along the lines of, well, this applies, or this is appropriate for the moment. That's what it is written typically means. It's a little bit different than the fulfillment language, which Jesus also used with the same, at least in the same place in Capernaum, in Luke 4, as he's giving his first public sermon, and he reads the prophecy of Isaiah, the coming day of the Lord. He closes the scroll, and he says, I tell you that today this has been fulfilled in your hearing. And so Jesus certainly knows how to use that kind of fulfillment language in relation to Isaiah, and he does use it. But he doesn't use it here, and I think that that indicates for us then a slightly more general use of this Old Testament text as the application of a principle, or as an example of what it looks like to be a herald coming from heaven to announce the good things of God to come. So there you have kind of the basic framework then for the structure of the text and how the Old Testament is being used in this context. Then I think too, and I've just summarized, you could write pages on each one of these things, but the key theological ideas in this text are quite deep. The person of Christ, the work of Christ, the way of salvation. He says three things about himself that are extremely important. He says that he is the Son of God. And that is a messianic designation that comes right out of Psalm 2. You are my son, today I've begotten you. And so when Jesus calls himself the Son of God, he is intentionally plugging into these royal Psalms of David. He's arrogating to himself the right to be called the Davidic king. Then second, is the I am formula. I am the bread of life. Well, that is the tetragrammaton. That is the Old Testament word for God. That is Yahweh. I am. And we know that Jesus is using it very intentionally because when you go over to chapter 8, verse 58, again, familiar perhaps to us, but again, just to show the development of the theology of this text in its broader context in John, Jesus makes this point. He says in verse 54, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. So there it is, that Father-Son relationship. And you have not come to know him, but I know him. And if I say I do not know him, I will be a liar like you. But I do know him, and I keep his word. And your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. And so the Jews are like, yeah, right. You're not yet 50 years old, and you have seen Abraham. And Jesus says to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. And that meaning of that was not lost on this audience, because look at verse 59. Therefore, they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. Well, why would they pick up stones to throw at him? Because that's blasphemy. He is identifying himself as God. And then thirdly, and really repeatedly in this extended dialogue, is the reference to God as his Father. We'll talk about that here in just a minute. The work of Christ also simply and straightforwardly expressed the repetition of the formula, I am the bread of life, and that he gives himself for all who will partake of him, and that in consequence they will be raised up on the last day. The sacrificial language is explicit and very important, that he, as the bread of life, gives his body and his blood, and they must be taken in. And just totally reminiscent of the Passover and the whole idea of sacrifice. And then, of course, the way of salvation, belief, that theme that is just in every major scene in the Gospel of John, belief as the appropriate response to the offer of God, the free provision of God granted in Christ. So there you have the theological concepts, the use of the Old Testament, and the structure. And I guess I'll just stop there. I want to say a few things about the fatherhood of God. We were talking last time about theology, and I said there's the kingdom, there's the Old Testament in the New, and then there is the unique fatherhood of God that is so significant in the teaching of the Gospels. But if there's a question or a comment you want to make before we move on, we can do that. We've got a couple of minutes. Yeah. Well, I don't know how much to get into that here. I think, he's not prefiguring transubstantiation or something like that. This is really rooted in the first affirmation of Jesus in the Gospel of John by John the Baptist, where he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." And so basically what he's saying is that the sacrifice that God intends is Christ. And Christ is here reaffirming that John got it right, that that's exactly the case. He's not really talking about how that gets administered. He's just basically saying that's, you've got to take that in, that my death will give you life. That's the principle that he is dealing with there. Okay, let's think about then, lastly, a significant, I think, theological move of Christ in relation to how God is viewed. And the most common reference for God by Jesus is Father, 65 times in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and 100 times in the Gospel of John. So you again see, just by the sheer use of the term, almost 5 times in every chapter, that this is an important idea. And one of the things I think that is best to sort of get at this whole idea of the fatherhood of God is really in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5-7. It's probably the most systematic treatment of what does that exactly mean. But again, and we talked about this a couple of weeks ago, the fatherhood of God exists in the Old Testament. But almost universally, fatherhood relates to the Son either being the unique Messiah, like in Psalm 2, for instance, or the nation of Israel. And then, of course, there's a relationship between them, because the unique Davidic son is a representative of the people, and the people are also my son. That's right out of the Exodus narrative. Israel is my son, my firstborn, who he's come to redeem. Now, Jesus then kind of puts that description of God as Father in much more intimate terms, indeed in the most intimate terms possible, by calling on his disciples to relate to Jesus as Father. And I have for many years been struck, I guess, by J.I. Packer's book, Knowing God. That's a book that you need to add to your list of books that you must buy. And I'm sure you can get a cheap one off of Amazon, you know, for the price of delivery or whatever. I've got it, it sits right on my desk, and I go back to it often. And Packer has a chapter about the fatherhood of God and the concept of adoption and being his adopted children. And he makes the fairly important point that adoption by the Heavenly Father is the greatest blessing of salvation, he says, greater even than justification. And boy, do I agree with that. The New Testament talks a great deal about justification as the gift of God. Grace is the free gift of God through Christ. It is his substitutionary death to atone for my guilt. And so that is what justification is rooted in. I can be viewed as just before God because of the work that Christ has done. But Packer makes the point, and he's right, that justification, as remarkable as it is a means to another end. That forgiveness is not an end to itself, it's the relationship that God wants to have. That's the end in itself. And so, and I think it's important that we as believers in Christ kind of get this thing, because I think when we think about grace, it often kind of ends at justification. It ends with the idea that I'm acceptable to God. But Jesus really presses that so much further, and if you look closely at the epistles of the New Testament, of course they do as well. The whole son-father relationship, the idea that we are his inheritance and he is ours, and those intimate pictures that we talked about so early on in this class, at the end of history, in the presence of God, and the marriage feast of the Lamb, and all of that kind of really super intimate material, that is God's, that is our destiny, is to be the completely redeemed, perfected son and daughter of our Heavenly Father. And just to give us a taste of what does that mean, Jesus kind of rolls that out in three general categories, I think, in the Sermon on the Mount. The first is in Jesus' call to trust in the Father who knows you fully. Knows you fully and amazingly still accepts you. So he says in Matthew 6, verse 26, he says, look at the birds of the air, that they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth more than they are? And then he says in verse 32, the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things, but your heavenly Father knows that you need all of these things, but seek first his kingdom. Your Father knows you fully. And there's nothing hidden from his gaze. And so, however he moves toward you is with his eyes open, with full disclosure on his part. And he knows your needs, and he knows what you're about, and he is deliberately establishing this intimate father-child relationship. Second, there is the fact that our acceptance comes unconditionally from the Father. And so Jesus makes this point in chapter 5, verses 44 and 45, where he says, I say to you, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven, for he causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. And so there is this idea that you're okay in the presence of God. And then in chapter 6, verse 14, a similar sentiment where he says, if you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father also will forgive you. And so there's this idea, again, that God's role, his work as heavenly Father, his relationship as heavenly Father is one of forgiveness and of grace. And then thirdly, of course, is that we are fully known, we are fully accepted, and we are fully cared for, that our lives are a delight to our Father who takes joy in us. Matthew 6, verse 8, for instance, he says, your Father, don't be like them, your Father knows what you need even before you ask him, and so pray, our Father who is in heaven. And then in chapter 7, verse 11, where he says, if you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask him? You know, God delights. God's not stingy. God delights in giving his children good things. And again, it's in that context that God calls on us to pray. God is not calling on us to pray to an angry, constipated old man who, as the cosmic curmudgeon, dolefully gives what he must. God is a heavenly Father who so delights in you and so is so into you and so for you as any parent would their child. That sense of I would do anything for you, you know what that is if you're a parent here. You've experienced this blessing of having this child in your arms for the first time. You never met them before, but you know you would die for them now. And that's that same loyalty and same passion that God has for us. And that's a fitting place then to end our discussion of the Gospels. Now, let's move on to the next page. I want to say some things about epistles. This is the most familiar turf, I suppose, for us. We're a real epistle teaching fellowship because this is where all the theology is. This is where all the instruction to the church, that practical stuff, is. And so, of course, we're going to focus on that, and we're going to definitely want to roll up our sleeves maybe in a deeper way here than we have in the other genres as well. We've got some time to do that. Let's say just a couple things about epistles. Epistle is just a letter sent from a person to a person or to a church for the purposes of clarifying issues of doctrine and practice. That's really what it's about. And these are letters that are written in the movement of the early church. As the gospel is spreading and it's going across cultures, and now you've got a monotheistic worldview taking root in an animistic Greco-Roman worldview. There is just that overlay is a difficult overlay. And as anyone working across cultures knows, and as we see even today, you know, that we have there's this phenomenon called Christo-paganism, which is essentially the language and the external forms of Christianity, but with the superstition, the totemism, the magic, all that stuff that's involved with an animistic culture. Just go to Latin America, South America, Haiti, Africa, all over Asia. This is the dominant worldview, and certainly it was the dominant worldview of the first century. And so what we're seeing in the letters of the New Testament, as Christianity then moves out of the Jewish monotheistic worldview into this extremely confusing soup of beliefs, it is bringing out all manner of confusion and of question, and that is why these letters are being written. We're going to talk at some length about this next week when we talk about some of the issues of content in its historic environment. But the letters are written to clarify doctrine, and they are also, as we have seen in all of our discussions of literary forms, you know, God's word comes to us through the agency of human languages. And there is an art to literary composition, and we've seen that in all that we have looked at so far. It's also true in the writing of these letters. And letter writing was an art in the ancient world, and people who were writing letters would use a secretary or an amanuensis, as they were called, and that amanuensis had the responsibility to take dictation and kind of massage it into a more fluid literary piece. And so, for instance, at the end of the book of Romans, chapter 16, somewhere around verses 21 or 22 or something like that, the amanuensis, the writer that Paul is using for the book of Romans, introduces himself. He says, "I, Tertius, write you these words." And that doesn't take away in any sense from the apostolic authority of the letter. Again, we saw that in the Old Testament when Barak was the scribe for Jeremiah. And that's fine that the apostle has the sign off that yes, that contains exactly the thoughts that God inspired me to communicate, and so that's how that works. But because we understand these to be written by in some form or another, either completely or in part, by literary specialists, we recognize that they come with a form of communication, with a structure, and with a way of writing. And so we'll see that when we look at the structure of these letters that are very kind of boilerplate, where you've got a greeting, an introduction, a problem, a solution, a conclusion, and greetings at the end, and that's kind of how they all work. Now, in doing a good inductive study of the epistles, we want to begin with overview, identifying as we read through a letter and just reading it through once, making observations, reading it through again, continuing to make observations. What is it saying to us about the author? What autobiographical statements exist? What about the audience, the people or person to whom the letter is written, or others that might be referred to in the letter? We want to identify that. Second, we want to identify what are the main themes in the letter, and we can get at themes in epistles, much like we get at themes in any kind of writing, by one, considering the repetition of ideas or words, a technical vocabulary, in other words. Two, particular statements of purpose within the letter, It's really nice when the author says, I'm writing this to you for this reason. And they do that sometimes. Or thirdly, that we see what's important to the author by virtue of the space given to the issues that they describe. So space is one of those criteria for emphasis and for its importance. And then thirdly, we want to summarize in our own thinking, why was this letter written? And given the clues that we've gotten from our overview in terms of what the main themes are, the situation as we can reconstruct it from the author and from the recipient of the letter, we should be able to kind of summarize in some way why the letter was written. Then we go down to the passage study, which in an epistle is a paragraph. And so we're going to go paragraph by paragraph through our study, recognizing, as we have always done in structural analysis, the context and the relationship of main to subordinate points. Then, and this will be next week, we'll get into questions of content, the historical cultural dimensions that I briefly described a minute ago. We need to go much deeper in terms of our understanding of what's really happening historically and culturally to understand the significance of these letters. We want to understand the use of key terms, language, theological terms especially. And then what does it say about salvation? What does it say about Christ? What does it say about discipleship or the life of the church or other kinds of doctrinal issues, the end times or whatever it might be. And then we'll talk about application as well.